Well, shall we stand for the reading of God's word? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, give glory to him, for the hour has come, the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them.'" Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do so in the midst of a chaotic and perverse world, a world that has lost its way. But how life-changing the good news of the gospel really is. That your Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins, our iniquity, our rebellion, our great sins or small sins. And that he faced for us our death. That he died for us, that he was buried. And how wonderful is that the payment was satisfactory, that it completely paid for each and every sin. And that payment fully satisfied God's wrath and justice and resurrected Jesus from the grave. Father, as we bow and worship, we realize our standing in Christ is a gift. None of us deserved anything, and yet you have shown us so much mercy and grace. Jesus, you paid it all. You deserve all the glory. You deserve all our praise and all of our worship. How good you are to each of us. But Father, as we realize we presently hold this dual citizenship, citizens of heaven, and yet citizens and ambassadors of this earth, you know many of us have gone through hurtful situations, and how much we all need some healing. A restoration of our souls, healing emotionally, healing spiritually. And so this morning we plead for that. We pray that anyone who is here, who is experiencing fear or anxiety, that they might give that to you. There might be an emptying of oneself, and they might give everything and everyone to you so that you can fill us. Your Spirit might give us rest and tranquility within. Lord, how we plead to be changed and transformed within and to do life in a healthy way, that you might help us to live in your kingdom presently here on this earth. And Lord, we now pray for the preaching of the word. Keep my lips from taking away from Scripture. I would pray that you would help me preach it in its fullness, and protect my mouth from adding to it in any way. And we give you the glory for it. And all of God's children said, you may be seated. Well, we greet all of you in Christ's name this morning and welcome you back to our study of the book of Revelation. And I don't know what you think about as we have gone through at least over half of this study, but I often go through a wide range of emotions. You see, because many of us, we want a good life, we want a good economy, a good stock market, we want world peace, we want to see live in a world where disease and poverty is eliminated, environmental issues resolved, hatred and strife is eliminated. I mean, we all desire that. But the reality is the world is not getting better. That's the reality. In fact, we see this moral decline going around us every day. And no matter what the world leaders are telling us, it's like all they're doing is rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic so you can get a better view while the ship is sinking. So Scripture paints for us this very challenging picture. Notice what 2 Timothy says, "But evil men and imposters shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Notice the direction they're going. But, notice this, "but you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." So the world is going one direction, and we're going another direction. And as we have gone through the book of Revelation, we realize the world is heading towards judgment. God is going to pour out his wrath and judgment on this earth on a scale that is absolutely unimaginable. So God is warning us about this impending judgment that is coming. In chapters 6 through 11, we see that this is the focus of the judgments, and then 15 through 19. But in 12 through 14, we have an interlude. And we've kind of needed that because the picture has been very challenging. It's been difficult to think about how breathtaking these judgments will be. In chapter 1 in chapter 14, verse 1, we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Notice the word standing, that's on this earth. Jesus Christ standing on this earth, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Those are saints. Those are 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. And if you could just imagine what these 144,000 have gone through. They have lived through the tribulation period. They have seen the rise of the Antichrist, the rise of the false prophet. They have watched the Holocaust that he has created. They have seen the perversions. They have watched God's judgments. They have seen the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. They have watched all of this and have been sealed by God to go through this. And then in verse 6, the Apostle John sees another vision. He says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" You see, by the time this angel makes his appearance, the earth has experienced some tremendous judgments. And it has experienced the seal judgment, it has experienced the trumpet judgments, and it has experienced the reign of the Antichrist. And then this mighty angel flies through the heavens and begins sharing or preaching the gospel, the good news. The thing I find so amazing is the long suffering of God. Think of the hardness of heart that God has witnessed up to this point. He isn't going to just preach it to a few people. He's going to preach it to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and every people. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know if he's going to be able to speak every language or if he's going to speak and everyone will hear in their own language. But he's going to preach the gospel. In this case, the gospel is called the everlasting gospel. The gospel has been called by different names throughout the ages or throughout history. In Matthew, we find the gospel called the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Mark, it is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel in Acts, it is called the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans, it is called the gospel of God and the gospel of his son. And in Ephesians, it is called the gospel of salvation and the gospel of peace. So throughout time or throughout history, the gospel has been called by various different names, but it is all the same gospel. It's the same gospel. Now in this message that the angel is preaching, I've underlined three things. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. The reason this is so important because this is during the reign of the Antichrist, and this is the very thing the Antichrist is demanding of every person on this earth. The Antichrist is demanding that you fear him. The Antichrist is demanding that you give him glory. And the Antichrist is demanding you worship him. But God goes on to describe himself. The angel goes on to describe God in a way that many of us know him. He who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. You know, there really is no way for us to come to a saving faith, I don't think, without recognizing the greatness of God. How amazing God is. God as creator. I just had to think of Jake's message of the heavens and the galaxies and how amazing God is. And it's when you see God is creator, you also realize God is going to be judge. And this is one of the reasons why the unsaved fight or choose to ignore God as creator. They choose to come up with some other story. But see, there's no ending or depth. God is infinite. He's unlimited in time. He's unlimited in space. He's unlimited in any quantity. God is so unlimited. This is why Solomon writes this. He said, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. What God is saying, don't let your heart, even for a minute, envy careless rebels. But be zealous about fearing God. Why? Because he's so great. So he's pleading, the angel will be pleading for them, to the inhabitants of the earth, to turn their allegiance from the Antichrist to the Lord. Why? Because judgment is looming. Judgment is about to happen. Or judgment has happened and will happen. You'll see the bowl judgments being poured out, which will be much worse than the other judgments yet. Now, I don't think any of us can imagine how ungodly and how wicked and perverse the reign of the Antichrist will be. One expositor writes this: the worship of the Antichrist during the tribulation will be unspeakably vile and perverse. As it did in the fertility cult of ancient times, sexual sin will apparently run rampant. Even in the current grossly immoral day, we can hardly imagine what deviant sexual perversions of the tribulation will be like. With all divine restraint removed and the unbelieving world judgmentally abandoned by God, sin will be released like a flood, inundating the world and fanning the hellish flames of wickedness will be Satan and his demon hosts. Both those cast from heaven with him and those vile demons newly released from imprisonment. If you remember in chapter 9, the bottomless pit was opened up and those and the demonic realm that was chained will be released onto the earth. That's what he's talking about. But in the midst of this, this expositor writes, 144,000 will shine like beacons of purity despite the rampant sin that surrounds them. They will not be defiled, but keep themselves chaste. He's talking about the 144,000 saints or Jews at this time. Now there's a second angelic messenger. In verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, unlike the first angel, this angel has no good news. He pronounces judgment, and it seems to imply that the first angel or the message of the first angel was ignored. So there's a second angel. And he informs that Babylon is fallen. It is thought there's this possibility that the Antichrist will have Babylon as his capital from which he will rule the world. If you recall, Babylon was founded by a very powerful ruler. This ruler was called Nimrod. He was actually the great-grandson of Noah. And Nimrod was not a godly man. He was one who rejected God and brought in the idol. He was the one who came up or helped organize the Tower of Babel. And just as the world united in idolatry at that time, we're going to see at the end time the world again unite around the idolatry of the Antichrist, of his empire. But what he's saying here is not just the city that has fallen, but his entire system. The world will be intoxicated and deceived by this Babylon, this religion, and it will be judged. It's going to be judged. And when the angel says it is fallen, he's repeating it twice. It's emphatic. It's like God is saying, this is going to happen. It will fall. That brings us to the third angel messenger. And these are words of damnation. But these are kind of words that are seldom heard in our day. And the majority of pastors would just skip these kinds of words. Words that have to do with hell, torment, fire, and brimstone. Even in this pulpit, those are words we rarely use. And I understand that there probably are more positive things to address or topics to use. But as unpleasant as it is, there are sinners and unrepentant that need to hear these kind of words. And even for those of us who are part of the family of God, we need to be reminded. It says, then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And notice these words, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and who receives the mark of his name. I want you to stop for a moment and reflect on those words. They're so sobering. You know, it's true that those who are under the reign of the Antichrist will go through some absolutely horrible and hellish things. But it is still nothing when compared to what an unrepentant person falls into the hands of a living God. These are things we cannot imagine. And yet this passage couldn't be more clear and more direct as to what awaits the lost. Matthew 25:46, it says, and they will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The everlasting means perpetual, beginning without end, kaolis, meaning punishment or torment. God is going to pour out his wrath in full measure. Imagine that. The one who has created everything pouring out his wrath unreserved. Nothing holding back. This morning, I want to address something. While I understand this is something that is very unpleasant, it's a part of the scriptures we don't like to talk about because of how difficult talking about eternal torment, eternal damnation. But I want to talk about a doctrine that has quietly been slipping in even to our circles. Called annihilationism, or another second cousin to it, conditional immortality. And I want to inform and yet not indoctrinate. There's a fine line. Both of these have various nuances. The reason I want to address it is because it's very prevalent. It's really out there. I would be with C.S. Lewis, who said, "I would love to be able to believe." There's no eternal. He made something to the extent, can't get the exact words, that there is an eternal damnation. You see, as we get closer to the end, deception will increase, and it will increasingly become more and more difficult to discern because Scripture is going to be more and more cleverly twisted. In annihilationism is the idea or the belief that at death, when the body dies, the soul dies, and there is just nothing. It ceases to exist. And anyone who has ever bothered to read Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, realizes that at death, consciousness does not cease to exist. You're still conscious. Both the rich man and Lazarus were conscious. But conditional immortality is much more cleverly packaged. It really is annihilationalism, but it's very, very seductive and very clever. Edward Fudge was one of the early proponents of conditional immortality. And, of course, he has a following of it. Chris Date would be one of those. And it certainly is something that's coming into our churches. In fact, Edward Fudge would state or claim that the early Anabaptists were actually believed this, which I don't have yet find evidence to really support that. Now, and just to be real this morning, if you shake any tree long enough, there's always going to be a few nuts that fall out of it. Conditionalists would believe that we are born mortal, that we are not a living soul, and that in order to have mortality, we have to receive, they would believe in being born again and receiving mortality or immortality through a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They would believe, and they use John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, and they would use that to mean die and cease to exist, but have everlasting life. And in Revelation 22, they would really point to that you have. In Revelation 22, you see, at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were put out of the garden so that they could not have access to the tree of life. That is one of the things they use to propose that we do not have immortality. We are not a living soul. And that in Revelation 22, for those who have had faith in Christ, they now are able to have access to the tree of life and immortality. And the conditionalist does not deny that the unbelieving, that they won't come into judgment. And this is really where it's really confusing. I don't understand how they can get to that point if we cease to exist at death, or that we don't have eternal life of some, or don't have an eternal consciousness of some kind. For those of you who realize that we are made in the image of God, and it says we became living beings or living souls, and we have an eternal consciousness that will not cease to exist. In fact, at the moment that you close your eyes, you will, in death, you will experience the consciousness. For those who are saved, you will go into the presence of Jesus Christ. It says, for 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And for those who are unsaved, you will go into Sheol, where the rich man abides today. There's eternal consciousness. The unbelieving, they also believe that the unbelieving will come to judge, and that scripture they use is that the wages of sin is death. But like any other doctrine that is an error, the further it goes, the further it runs off the rails. The conditional will believe in a hell or a lake of fire, that it's eternal. But what they don't believe is that the unbeliever is eternal. That the torment is not eternal. See, they make a division between the two of them. So eternal condemnation doesn't mean endless torment. It just means permanent annihilation is what it means. And they will turn to some Old Testament scriptures to support that. One of the things I find very, very uncomfortable is it seems to be forced. It's not something that flows freely from Scripture. It is something, a view that is taken and applied to Scripture. Some of the verses they will use are Psalms 37:10. For yet a little while, the wicked shall be no more, and you will look carefully at for his place. And notice the words, they will really hang on to those words, but it shall be no more. And then in Isaiah 1:27 and 28, Zion will be redeemed with justice and its penance with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, for those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They will use those words, they will be consumed, or will cease to exist. They will experience death. I mean, they will argue these verses for the point of annihilation. But what about some context? God was speaking to Israel. He was speaking about taking in the land. He was talking about, if you walk in obedience, if you walk in my blessings, you will experience my blessings. But if you don't, you will be cut off from the land. He's not talking about the eternal things. He's talking about taking in the land. That's one of the things. They take things out of context. They will also use Timothy, 1 Timothy. This they will use, well, let's just read it. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Jesus Christ, who has witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless to our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And he will manifest on his own, he who is blessed and the only potentate, King of kings and Lords of lords. And notice these words, these are the words they will camp on, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, or to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You see, Paul's point wasn't that God alone has immortality. Paul's point to Timothy was walk in life, seize the moment, pursue righteousness, walk in holiness. Why? Because you're always in the presence of Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Seize the moment you have. Walk in life. Genesis clearly teaches us that we are created in the image of God and we have become a living being. And that we have are given souls which are eternal, which are never going to perish. Notice what John adds to this. Do not marvel, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is also Paul's testimony in Acts 24. It says, and I have hope in God, who they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. That being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. How does the conditionalist explain resurrection? The other thing I would challenge, how does the conditionalist explain the death of a child? If we only receive immortality through faith in Jesus Christ, what do they do about children who are still in innocence and lack understanding? I think it's they're the same thing that those who would promote TULIP, total depravity. Again, the conditionalist doesn't deny the eternality of hell, but he does deny the eternal existence of the wicked. Again, there's so many things I could put in front of you this morning, but I want to just give you just inform you about some of the things that you can readily find online, and I'm going to tell you, it's cleverly packaged. It is very appealing. It's very appealing. They do very well at putting some of this stuff together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Notice these words, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Matthew 8, it says, "And the sons of the kingdom will cast into outer darkness. They will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." And then notice verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name." You see, the conditionalists will argue that this smoke is residual, it is a one-time event, and it is not perpetual. But as I studied some of this and looked at this, there's something that struck me that the conditionalist doesn't seem to understand, and that is the gravity of sin before a holy God. How one sin, in a violation of a holy God, it violates the holiness of God, it violates the character of God, it demands God's justice, it invites the wrath of God, and it breaks the heart of God. One sin. And just one sin required a lamb and an altar, a cross, and a Savior. Just one sin. And we've all gone way beyond that. You see, the conditionalist breeze uses human reasoning to say it would be unjust for God to punish you for sins that you committed in 60 years of your life. It would be unjust. But who says so, man? Is this God's reasoning? Notice these words, "And they will go into everlasting punishment. Ohinonas kolias," are the Greek words. And then the righteous into ohinonas zoe. Both of them are everlasting, are eternal. If a punishment is not eternal, how do we know that life is eternal and everlasting? Now, this subject I could go delve into a lot further. I'm just informing you that it's out there. So let me give you, there's a lot more I could go into, but let me just turn you to this. This is why I hold to the traditional view. First of all, Article 8 means, the first reason is that it is foreign to church orthodoxy. Article 18 clearly states, and if you look at the bottom of that, I know it's quite small. It states, "And that on the other hand, the wicked, the impious, or the accursed shall be cast into the outer darkness, yea, into the everlasting pains of hell, where the worms shall not die, nor their fire be quenched, and where they, according to Scripture, can nevermore expect any hope, comfort, or redemption." It's a violation of church orthodoxy. That's the number one. Secondly, it clearly violates Scripture. Let me show you. Chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil which deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where," notice these words, "the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." It is true that that Satan is a spiritual being, but the Antichrist, or the beast, and the false prophet are human beings who gave their allegiance to the dragon. And they are in the lake of fire, being tormented day and night, forever and ever. I just don't know how much clearer. And notice the words, don't miss the plural, they. It's not just Satan. I realize that hell was created for the devil and his angels. But notice the words, they were tormented day and night. I believe that Edward Fudge clearly was in error when he says Scripture never hints that the wicked will be raised immortal or incorruptible. It clearly states so, that they will be raised and judged. Thirdly, this doctrine creates confusion. If what happens at death is true, could we not ask some larger questions? So how did death affect Jesus Christ? Did death strip Jesus Christ of his humanity? Did his humanity cease to exist? Is Jesus not human anymore? You see, these kinds of doctrines create confusion. Now, this morning, I would encourage you to study, but study Scripture. Don't study conditional immortality. I would encourage you to study the Scriptures. Now, I want to leave all of you this morning with something a little more positive. And that is why I suppose verses 12 and 13 are here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, that they will rest from their labors and their works will follow them. These are words of blessing. These are wonderful words. If you've recently laid someone to rest, a loved one, you realize how blessed they are this time. I mean, they wouldn't come back if they were offered the opportunity because of the blessings they're experiencing. I mean, the next time you stand beside a fresh grave and a loved one, in spite of how difficult and how hard it is to say farewell, realize this, they are absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord, present with the Lord. And they're experiencing blessings and relief and no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more tears. Now this morning we've worked our way through several different scenes, and I'd like you to remember seven words. The first four words are God takes full responsibility. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing in this moment, in these clips or scenes of the end times. Let me give you the last three. He misses nothing. God misses absolutely nothing. He cares for the forgotten, the hurting, and just as much as he does the bright and the beautiful. I recently heard a story of some students who are at school, and they were going through the lunch line, and at the beginning of the, they got their trays and their silver, and there's this big basket of beautiful red apples, and one of the cafeteria staff had wrote on it, "Please only take one. God is watching." And as they went through the line and got their food at the other end, there was another box full of broken up cookies. And one of the students had hastily scribbled a sign, "Take all you want, God is watching the apples." You know, this morning we laugh because we realize how ludicrous it is that God only watches prominent people, big people, talented people. But he also watches people that are hurting, people that are broken, people that have failed. Because God cares. God cares. People like us, people like you and me, God watches because he cares. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are so grateful for your scriptures. Lord, we're grateful for the time as we can spend centered around your word, a time of rest. Lord, we're grateful for your spirit that is able to minister to us in so many different ways. One, he gives peace, another encouragement. Another just needs laughter. Another needs assurance, and another needs hope. Another needs information. Lord, we're so grateful that you've met us here this morning. You've ministered to us. Thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for your love and your grace and mercy to us. We give you the glory for it, for you alone are worthy, and all of God's children said, amen. James, I'm going to turn the time over to you.